Amen. 1 Samuel chapter 7. As you know, with 1 Samuel chapters 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, and 6, we've got a lot of bad news that takes place. A lot of stuff that goes on that is not necessarily the best material out there. We see the Israelites sometimes at their worst, where they follow other gods, where they become religiously superstitious, where they turn away from God, where they do not follow Him with their whole heart, and in doing so actually bring shame to God, so much so that God actually exits stage left for a while, and then He returns back in some miraculous and glorious ways. 1 Samuel chapter 7 is one of those chapters that it's so good that I could imagine people would preach 1 Samuel chapter 7 because it's got such great news and great things in it, but you really can't appreciate 1 Samuel chapter 7 until you appreciate the fact that the Israelites have just been horrible. It's just been a really, really bad situation. Before we start, you got to ask yourself the question, do you ever feel like an idiot? Well, that's not the question. Yeah, well, yeah, of course, all the time. Yeah. Do you ever feel like an idiot when you have to repent and ask for God's forgiveness for the same sin that you constantly seem to commit? I was thinking about that because the book of Judges, as you know, is this constant refrain of the people in relationship with God, then the people fall from God, and then oppressors come and take them away, and then they cry out to God, and God forgives them, and then everything's fine, and then that cycle keeps going over and over and over again. And it's almost like we got the same exact situation happening again. And I sometimes wonder, how patient is our God, and B, how horribly stuck we must be. And see, I wonder if we ever get to a point in our life when we say, why should I keep asking God for forgiveness of this sin because I'm just going to do it again? So it seems awfully hypocritical of me to do that. And we almost become deflated in it. I was feeling that way about a particular sin against a particular person that I've been having a struggle with. It's not my wife. I love my wife. I've had a particular struggle with a particular person, and I don't want to try and give anything away because it's all been good, but I've had a problem with this person, not a member of our church, outside. Yeah, so like they're looking around like, who is it? Who is it? Who won't he make eye contact with? It's David. Yes, it's David. There's only a few members. It's actually a fellow pastor friend of mine, and I've always had a problem. And it's funny because I would see this person at least once a month, and every time I saw him, I would struggle, and I would have a flurry of emotions. Sometimes I'd be angry, sometimes I'd be jealous, sometimes I would be righteously indignant against choices, and I always had these negative feelings. And every time, then when I'd gather, we would always celebrate communion, it was the exact same prayer. I'd get up and I'm like, Lord, well, you know, I don't want to feel this way, because and yet I've felt this way, and I don't know what to do, because every single time I come to, yes, okay, you forgive me of my sin, but it's, how can I get past this? It gets really difficult. And I started thinking, because I know that happens. I know that we all have sins that you struggle with, and I wonder if sometimes you go, yeah, does there come a point when God says, yeah, no, sorry, not this time? Or you go, there's really no point in me repenting. Why not do it 3-4 more times and then, you know, I'll go and repent? Or why even repent? It's not going to change anything. And that's what 1 Samuel 7, it reminds me of just the depth of God's patience. And it also reminded me of the fact, and I've preached on it so many times, when someone comes up to Jesus and they say, Jesus, how many times should I forgive my brother? 7 times, is that a good enough number? And Jesus comes back and says, 70 times 7. And I've preached that like 3 or 4 times because we've gone through the Gospels. And I know what I always say at that time. I always talk about how we need to be forgiving of others. We need to be so infinitely patient. But you know what I don't think I say? I don't think I've ever said it. I don't think I've ever said, because that's how many times God has forgiven you for the exact same sin that you keep on committing over and over and over again. And this past time I got a chance to meet with my pastor friends, and I saw him, I truly felt completely and utterly at peace. I talked with him. I had no feelings of animosity or anger or jealousy or any of that stuff. I was almost like all of those times I had to keep coming back until finally it worked. There were many times I was like, forget it, I'm not going to do it again. I'm not going to say I'm sorry. I'm not going to repent. It's not going to change me anyway. But doing that over and over and over again, finally there comes a point when something starts sticking. That's what happens in 1 Samuel chapter 7. I'll start at verse 1, though we technically covered that last week. So the men of Kiriath-Jearim came and took up the ark of the Lord. They took it to Abinadab's house on the hill and consecrated Eleazar, his son, to guard the ark of the Lord. It was a long time, 20 years in all, that the ark remained at Kiriath-Jearim. And all the people of Israel mourned and sought after the Lord. And again, what finally possessed, I mean, they kept coming back. And if there is one thing that we learn throughout the Old Testament is that though the Israelites were horrible in some of their dealings with God, one thing that continued to happen over and over until near the end, they kept on repenting and coming back to God. And they're mourning and they're crying after God. They realize that what they've been doing has been absolutely horrendous. And Samuel, he's now the leader, and Samuel said to the whole house of Israel, they gathered, If you are returning to the Lord with all your hearts, then rid yourselves of the foreign gods and the Ashtoreths, and commit yourselves to the Lord and serve him only, and he will deliver you out of the hand of the Philistines. So the Israelites put away their Baals and Ashtoreths and served the Lord only. This highlights really is the major sins going on when they lost the Ark of the Covenant. Remember, they pulled out the Ark of the Covenant saying, oh, we're going to follow God, we love God, blah, blah, blah. All the time, though, they've had their own little gods. I am so thankful that we don't live in a culture that serves other gods. I'm so thankful that us as Christians don't follow after other gods. Like these two gods, Baal and Ashtoreth, were the gods of materialism and sexual desires. I'm so thankful that the church doesn't struggle with this. I'm so thankful that we as Christians don't have any problems. I'm so thankful that we serve the Lord, our God, with all of our heart, all of our soul, all of our mind, all of our strength. We don't have to put any of that away. Yeah. Yeah. It's easy. In one respect, it is true that we don't really have these little statues sitting in our houses that we literally fall down and worship at, which is what they were doing. But I think our sins are so much sneakier and so much more devious. And I think that's what makes it even ultimately that much more dangerous. Now, I don't know about you, but I've had to repent of materialism and sexual issues. I've had to repent of following after what I want as opposed to what God wants. And again, do we get to the point where we say, I'm tired of repenting of it. It seems ridiculous. We keep doing it over and over. We say we're sorry, and then we go back and do the exact same thing. And do we ever say, yeah, I wonder if God's going to finally just give up on us? And it makes us ask the question, how patient is our God? And that's when we start to realize just how patient our God is. Because if it was me, if I were God, and here's the Israelites coming back once again, knowing full well that they're going to fall again, I might just say, nah, sorry, I don't believe you. I really don't think you're going to give it up this time. But it's amazing because the people actually follow through with their repentance. They actually follow through by saying, okay, we're going to do it. Yet again, and that's how I know we feel. We get that sin and we're like, okay, Lord, I'm sorry again for doing this. And I pray that you and I never tire of coming back to God and saying, Lord, I'm sorry I did it again. Please, Lord, forgive me and give me strength to do better next time. So they're all gathering and they're getting rid of their gods. And as funny as one person asked, they said, well, what does it mean when the Israelites put away their Baals and Ashtoreths? Was it like, you know, oh, here's the little closet, I'll just, you know, I'll put the, no, this putting away was supposed to be a throwing away, a cleansing, a getting rid of those things. And so they put them away, and they dedicated themselves to serve the Lord only. Verse 5, then Samuel said, assemble all Israel at Mizpah, and I will intercede with the Lord for you. I don't have a good answer for this, but I am confused at some of the things that I've read, because Mizpah has been mentioned once before. Do you remember Mizpah? A couple chapters back, chapter 4, the Israelites went out and assembled at Mizpah. This was the place where they actually had failed, where they had actually sinned. They lost the ark at Mizpah. And all of the commentators say this is a different Mizpah. And I can't answer the reason why they say that. They say it's two different places. If it is two different places, then I guess it's two different places. If it's the same place, I think it's rather ironic, isn't it? It's rather actually good that at the very place that they fell, they go back there and they are going to assemble and worship God and God alone. And that's where they're at. In verse 6, when they had assembled at Mizpah, they drew water and poured it out before the Lord. On that day they fasted, and there they confessed, we have sinned against the Lord. This pouring out then became a symbol that was used in other locations in some of the Psalms. It talks about how I was being poured out like a drink offering. It was a release, a giving up. It was, I'm being wasted away. And when you pour water out, the idea when you would pour it out on a rock or on the ground is it's like, I'm giving myself up. Lord, I am so sorry. I give this all up. And eventually there was also part of this pouring out ritual that took place at one of the Israelites' feasts. And even Jesus went and participated in that feast. It was a feast where the high priest would actually gather water and he would hold it. And they would be yelling and screaming, higher, higher, lift it higher. He would lift it higher and higher, higher, and it kept, until finally everyone could see it, and then it was poured out. And it was Jesus who said, do you guys want to know what that really means? That's actually in reference to me. I'm the water of life, and I'm going to be poured out for the forgiveness of all your sins. And it got tied into this concept of confession, this pouring out. So there they are, all gathered at Mizpah. Now, if you're all gathering the Israelite people at Mizpah, who do you think that's going to catch the attention of? The Philistines. Because the last time you gathered at Mizpah was because you were getting ready to fight against the Philistines. Well, this doesn't go unnoticed, as you can see. Verse 7, when the Philistines heard that Israel had assembled at Mizpah, the rulers of the Philistines came up to attack them. Now, we don't know exactly why. It was one of two reasons. Either A, they saw them assembling and thought, if they're going to assemble, they're probably assembling to fight, and if they're going to fight, we better assemble so that we can fight back. Or, probably a little more likely, knowing the Philistines, they're gathering in this national day of repentance. And if you're going to be gathering for a worship service, chances are you're probably not going to be that well armed. What a fantastic time to make an attack. Here we got most of Israel gathering for a worship service. We could come in. There might be some people there that are going to be armed with swords or spears or bows and arrows, but most of them aren't. We could come in and take over. Whichever one it was, the Philistines come together and attack. And when the Israelites heard of it, they were afraid because of the Philistines. I mean, you got to imagine, this is a repeat thing. They're back at Mizpah. They're back there gathering. The Philistines are once again coming, and last time we did this, we lost the two of the priests, 30,000 men, and the Ark of the Covenant. You know what I like about this? They learned from their mistakes. Because if history was truly going to repeat themselves, they had the Ark of the Covenant back, right? They could have said, hey, let's grab the Ark of the Covenant. Let's go fight. We could do this all on our own. And yet they choose not to. And I think that's probably something very rare that I say, look at the Israelites and learn from them in a positive way. But this would be it. They choose not to follow what they did in the past, but they changed it up. And in the fact of them changing it up, they got it right. They said, we're not going to go after the ark. We're not just going to fight in our own power. What do? They were afraid and because of the Philistines. And there's this cry out to Samuel. Samuel, look, what does Samuel do? They said to Samuel, do not stop crying out to the Lord our God for us that he may rescue us from the hand of the Philistines. Very rarely are they lifted up as a great example, and here they are. They actually tell Samuel, don't stop praying for us. Samuel, we can't do it. They're going to come and kill us. Samuel, keep crying out to the Lord for us. And what happens? Then Samuel took a suckling lamb and offered it up as a whole burnt offering to the Lord. He cried out to the Lord on Israel's behalf, and the Lord answered him. While Samuel was sacrificing the burnt offering, the Philistines drew near to engage Israel in battle. But that day the Lord thundered with a loud thunder against the Philistines and threw them into such a panic that they were routed before the Israelites. The men of Israel rushed out of Mizpah and pursued the Philistines, slaughtering them along the way to a point below Beth Kar. One of the ironic things and humorous things of this, again, is the fact that Baal happened to also be the storm god, the thunder god. God, in essence, saying, your Baal is nothing. It has no match, has no power against me. I am the one that truly can thunder. And it's kind of interesting that the very God that should be protecting him, all of a sudden, now there's all this thundering happening. The Philistines freak out. Again, I cannot believe that this is like normal thunder, like we're hearing, the kids running upstairs. This isn't normal thunder. If you were in a battle and you heard thunder, would you like be scared? No. You'd be like, oh, it's about to rain, it's thundering, whoop-diddly-do. What kind of thunder must this have been that took a Philistine army and freaked them out so terribly that they started running the other way? This is a big storm. Wait, what was that? Come on, you had to say something. What was that? Sometimes, there's one time Heather and I were in St. Louis, and there was a thunderstorm. We were out, it was January 1st, and we were celebrating New Year's. We'd stayed up, and in St. Louis, bad storms. So we're out there on the balcony, and we're celebrating champagne, and I swear this light flashed, and the sound was so huge, we jumped back inside, shut the door, locked everything up, and, hiding under the covers. Yeah, it was pretty freaky, but that's what's happening with this whole army. The thundering is so massive that they all start running the other way, and Israel pursues them. Verse 12, then Samuel took a stone and set it up between Mizpah and Shen and named it Ebenezer. You ever heard that word? Yeah, not in Ebenezer Scrooge. No, it's not that one. Have you ever heard of, it's actually a very famous Ebenezer back east. I believe it's Atlanta, Georgia. Rich, help me out here. Martin Luther King preached at Ebenezer Baptist Church. And it's a relatively famous one back there. There's actually a church right by our house. It's a Hispanic congregation, and they are called Ebenezer Church. It's in one of a hymn where it says, we talk about raising our Ebenezer. And we're like, what does that mean? Until finally, did you know, Dan? You didn't know. Yeah. Did you? See, Dan was smarter. Oh, yeah, like, yeah, raise my Ebenezer. Like, what do I do? I'm going to raise something, but I'm not too sure what to raise. And what does Ebenezer mean? Do you have a little text note there? Scrooge, yeah. Ebenezer means Scrooge. Stone of help. Saying, thus far, the Lord has helped us. So the Philistines were subdued and did not invade Israelite territory again. You have to stop and pause at places like these and ask yourself the question, where have I seen God function in my life? When things are bad and terrible and you have your back against the wall, sometimes you have to stop and say, how has God helped me in the past? And is God trustworthy enough for me to still trust in him today? I haven't said it in a while, but it is something that Heather and I used to talk about quite a bit, and that is, and if you haven't been with us for a little while, then you've never heard the story of Heather and I in a car accident that we were in.
November 9th, 1991
was when we were in this car accident. And I'm not going to go through the whole story, but it's something that I'm reminded of because that's truly when I think of an Ebenezer, a stone of help, when God has come through in the most miraculous ways. That was the most. I could regale you with stories, and I'm sure you could too, of times when your back was against the wall, when things were looking really desperate, when all of a sudden God came in and did something spectacular and amazing. Maybe it was after you had sinned. Maybe it was because you were repenting of something and you got reconciliation with someone else. Sometime when God has come in and absolutely saved you, all because he is so gracious and good. And that's what happened, Heather and I, 1991, being in a car accident. If you don't know, Heather is not supposed to be able to walk or talk. She's supposed to be in a wheelchair as a vegetable for the rest of her life. That's what the doctor said. And it was something that was so horrendous in the bleeding she had on her brain. The doctors were very convinced she's a vegetable. She's dead. They were even actually counseling Heather's parents. It's probably better just pull the plug. She's not going to do anything. She's toast. And of course, when you look at my injuries, I had a seatbelt injury, and according to people that I heard and talked to, they said I should have been dead in 7 minutes, but I wasn't even in surgery for an hour and a half. So I'm supposed to be dead, and Heather's supposed to be dead. But God came through in a miraculous way and saved us for some reason. And I don't know exactly why. Sometimes I look at my three children and I go, wow, that's a good reason to be saved. Sometimes I look at this church and I go, holy cow, how could seven stupid people actually start up a church? Come on, this is dumb. And I look at this church and I go, this church is a miracle. Do you know how many times Searchlight should have closed? Do you understand how many times Searchlight was against the ropes? And we should have just locked the door on the way out and said, you know what, it was a great try. We did a lot of good work, but let's just face it, it ain't working anymore. And we should have shut down, but we're still here. We're like the stubborn cat that won't go away, right? What is it that God has done in your life that he came in such an amazing way that when someone mentions to you, tell me a miracle, this is what comes to you, your mind, and how God has saved you. That's your Ebenezer. That's your stone of help. And I don't think it's an accident that it's here at this time that the Israelites come back with repentance, and they do it right, and God comes in and forgives and rescues them, and they set up something that is supposed to remind them constantly that God is always in control and I serve him and him alone. I don't know. I have tried to figure out what it is about life that numbs us Christians into thinking that God is impotent, that he is ineffective. I don't know what it is. Is it just life? Is it just the daily grind? Is it just the diapers or the homework or the deadlines or the car repairs? What is it about this life that numbs us to the point that we actually get so discouraged and we go, yeah, I don't think God's going to save me this time. And what is it about our sin? What is it about how that devil operates so much so that we get to a point that we can actually consider that God may not forgive us of our sins this time? I have done this sin over and over and over and over and over again, and I just did it one more time. And what is it that prevents us from thinking God's not going to do it? And I think it's times like these when we have a rock, when we have an Ebenezer, when we have something that we look at and go, that's what it is. It somehow or other shakes us out of our stupor, gives us that shot again where all of a sudden we can see things clearly once again. And we head full force into this world knowing full well that we have God on our side. That's what I'm praying for you today. That if you've been struggling with that sin and been thinking to yourself, nah, not going to repent again, that you would reconsider that and come back again and say, sorry, Lord. Let's finish up this chapter. Where am I at? Throughout Samuel's lifetime? Is that where I'm at? Yes, thank you. Throughout Samuel's lifetime, the hand of the Lord was against the Philistines, the towns from Ekron to Gath that the Philistines had captured from Israel were restored to her, and Israel delivered the neighboring territory from the power of the Philistines, and there was peace between Israel and the Amorites. You almost get this 20-year period when they actually had it all figured out and were doing great in Samuel. I don't know if I like these next couple verses. I don't know if it's... I know it's factual. I know it's trying to give us a fact. But I'm wondering if there's a warning in there for us dads. Moms, you can listen along too. Samuel continued as judge over Israel all the days of his life. From year to year, he went on a circuit from Bethel to Gilgal to Mizpah, judging Israel in all those places. So he was like a traveling judge, assemblyman, also probably a preacher too, as he's preaching in those places. And as a prophet, Samuel was recognized as a prophet of God, giving those words to all the people. He was traveling. But he always went back to Ramah, where his home was, and there he also judged Israel, and he built an altar there to the Lord. I can't figure out if this traveling thing was a good thing or a bad thing. I'm waiting to do a Father's Day sermon on a father in the Bible that is worthy of getting Father of the Year. Because I think all too often we get some of these really bad fathers. And I'm thinking, you know, you're thinking to yourself, what are you talking about? Isn't Samuel a great guy? Samuel's a great guy, right? None of his words fell to the ground, meaning every prophecy he gave was great. Here he is calling an entire nation to repentance and leading them through this way, and then also demonstrating God's amazing power when repentance takes place. All of a sudden, God is there and full resources behind you, and then dedicating yourself back to God. What an amazing man. And then he's going around and helping all these people. I know I'm not supposed to do this, but just take a quick little peek at the next couple of verses in chapter 8. Especially verse 3. Yeah, isn't that great? And I cannot find a good dad in the Bible. And I'm wondering if, again, it's a warning to us as parents that there are sometimes... Is there a way? I'm just asking this question. Is there a way that you can be dedicated, godly leader and at the same time raise your kids and be a great role model so much so that they follow in your ways? Now, please, I'm not saying that it can't happen. And I also know that sometimes kids grow up and they make choices that are their own choices. And sometimes those choices are really, really bad. Is there a way? There's got to be a way, isn't there? I wonder again with Samuel as he's traveling around, was he there for his kids? I've seen examples in the Bible of people that dedicate themselves so much to their kids, and their kids do turn out godly. And I've also seen parents, usually mothers, as they tend to their children, they grow up, but they're not so godly. But it seems like every time we get one of these big giant leaders, we always got to stop and pause and say, how important is the ministry to my own family? And I would probably say it's pretty important. I don't know why Samuel's kids were rotten. Maybe it's just ingrained in pastors' kids. And if that's the case, you better be praying for my children, okay? We've helped your kids out. There's going to come a day I'm going to be calling on all y'all saying, I don't know what to do. These kids are driving me nuts. Come kill them. Take them. Come arrest them. Go do something with them. Yeah, you get the idea. Yeah. Yeah.
And they hadn't seen the presence of the Lord in 30 or 40 years, so therefore, it's easy to go astray. I mean, you talk, start out 20 years here. That goes back to Ronald Reagan in our lifetime.
Yeah.
That's a long time to not see the presence of Russia or something like that. Children don't think of the old Cold War that we grew up with because it hasn't been here in children's lifetime.
Yeah. And though I can't say that that kind of is the feeling you get with Samuel. Was he just complacent with his own family? Was he so busy with everything else? I don't know if that's true or not. I'm just throwing this out as a thing. This is something I think us as parents, and if you're not a parent, I would ask that you would be praying fervently at this point that God give you wisdom to be a good parent, because this has got to be one of those more difficult things. How do I lead and yet at the same time minister to those children so much so that they see a fully balanced person? I think pastors struggle with it. I think leaders struggle with this. I think anyone struggles with this. How do I lead my children? And how do I do it and show God's presence? Yeah, kids are going to make mistakes. But you get the idea behind these kids, or these kids turned and left and never came back. I think we all need to be praying for our children and praying for that. And I think that any parent that has a child that has gone wayward, I think could say, I made mistakes, but also needs to always hear that kids will always make their own choices. And that's another thing we see throughout Israelites' history, is it's almost a generational thing. A group of people come back to God and they're so excited and they're so dedicated, but for some reason that does not get passed on to their children. And I think that's what we are always trying to do here at Searchlight. And I pray that this is always something for you. This was not something done in my household. Sunday was Sunday. And Sunday you did your Sunday thing. And then Monday through Saturday, it was a totally different thing. I don't know if that's how pastors also lived. But I've heard of stories where pastors, in the old days, they were even asked, they were even told, that a godly pastor was someone who would sacrifice their wife and their children and constantly be helping everyone else, but never be available for their own family. And they thought of that as a godly, wonderful thing. And then what happens is we end up with a whole group of people that don't know about God. And that's what happens here again. After this time period, the Israelites start slipping away. I think that it is so important that for us as people that we somehow find a way to integrate Sunday morning stuff throughout the rest of the week. I'm not a shining example. I'm work on that. It's hard. It's hard to constantly be thinking, how do I train this child in a godly way? It's so easy to slip away from that. But are there ways that we can continue to work on that? I wonder about Samuel's kids. I wonder about our own kids. But I do know one thing that I can do. I can continue to repent and grow as a Christian. And I can always look back at the places and the times that God has done amazing things in my life. And today for communion, you will have the opportunity to do the same thing. On each of the tables, there is a pitcher of water and a little bowl, and a rock. Don't get Charlie Brown on me and say all you got is a rock. there's nothing magical about it, and it's not going to be like some weird thing, and all of a sudden thunder's going to come down, and everything's going to be amazing like this. This is simply a symbol or a picture of what it is that we do in communion. One of the things that is supposed to be done every time we do communion is an examination of oneself, of taking a look at your life and saying, my goodness, where have I sinned? And again, you could be thinking of that one sin that you keep struggling with, and you go, let's try a different sin. Or I guess I'm doing pretty good. I still have those sins, but I'm always going to have those sins because of X, Y, or Z. This is a time where you take the pitcher of water. Don't pour it all out, or else people behind you won't have anything to pour. But pour a little water out. And as you're doing that, just simply say to God, I pour myself out to you, Lord. I am sorry once again. And I would encourage you to today go after the truly stubborn sins in your life. The ones you can't seem to give up. The ones that seem to stick with you no matter what. Because I've seen it happen when things change. When you say, Lord, I want so badly to give this up. And you pour it out to God. And then grab that rock and raise your Ebenezer. And hold that rock in your hands and think back to a time that God has miraculously worked in your life. And you have seen just how powerful He is. And I am praying that through just these simple actions, the haze will clear, the eyes will become focused, and you will be able to see so clearly what God has for you. And then take the bread. And take the wine, and take a moment and know for certain that one of the greatest things that God has ever done, that's just blasphemy, the greatest thing that God has ever done was that He died for you. And in that death and in that resurrection, He says to you, come. I won't forgive you 7 times. I won't forgive you 490 times. Come back to me in repentance. Pour yourself out. And I promise and guarantee that I will move in your life. I will forgive you of your sins. And I will give you strength for the days, weeks, and months ahead. And I would be overjoyed if throughout this next week you see God move in an amazing way because of today. You would just simply drop me a line, because I tell you, I am excited to see what God's going to do for you and for this church. Lord God, we so desperately need you. And I am sorry for my sins, and I say that every week, and sometimes I say it and I don't mean it, but most times I say it and I mean it, because I need you. And Lord, you have miraculously saved my life numerous times. And Lord, you have miraculously saved Searchlight's life many times. So I ask, Lord, now that as we do these actions, I pray, Lord, that the corny factor doesn't come in and we just think it's silly. And if that's the case, Lord, then I pray that you would still work on our hearts, even if we don't do it. But I pray that as we pour out this water, Lord, we would say that we are pouring out our life to you, and that we are sorry once again for what we've done. And that you would miraculously move in our life, and that we would remember all those times that you've done that. And as we raise our Ebenezer, as we gather again at Mizpah and rededicate and reconsecrate ourselves to you and your service, that we would hear you thunder in our life. So, Lord, we set aside this time. this bread, this wine, your body and your blood, this water, this ordinary water, this ordinary rock, may it be something that draws us closer to you.